In Sunday school this morning, we were for a short time just asking what it means or how we should look at Jesus in light of that threefold office that the reformers gave us from the scriptures in understanding who Christ is, prophet, priest, and king. And we mentioned that we're used to looking at Christ as priest, but king and prophet, I think we don't give their due. And yet we've been spending time in the Sermon on the Mount. And here we are in the third chapter, we're in chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, which is about Christ as king. We come to this in light of his being king, and we sit at his feet as his disciples, along with the original disciples, hearing him tell us what kingdom life looks like. And I remember as we got into the Sermon on the Mount, there are some hard things in this sermon. Jesus does get up in our face in some of these texts and really challenge us. And that can be hard. And I think as particularly as Reformed folks, this is what we were saying in Sunday school, that many times when we hear these hard things, we do get a little itchy. We say, hey, that's law. We're under grace. Bring it back around to our forgiveness. And we do need to do that. We need to understand the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. However, we are servants of the King. And as servants of the King, there is a life of obedience that we are called to have. Got it over there, Evars? Okay, good. No, it's fine. Turn it off. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we come as servants of the King. And the Sermon on the Mount levels a very high standard for us. And so the question is, what do we do with it? Now, I've tried to make the point as we've gone through, particularly some of those hard texts, to remember that when we come before the Sermon on the Mount and we hear the words of our King, it's not a king like the nations have kings, right? The king that we have and the king that manifests himself in the Sermon on the Mount is the king with pierced hands and with pierced feet. We sit at his feet, and they are the pierced feet of a king who gave himself freely for us. That changes everything. That radically changes how we hear his words as he gives us very hard things. We hear them coming from one who loved us and gave himself up for us. This is not a king like the other nations have, who simply cracks the whip and demands compliance to his law. He died to make us compliant to his law. And so it is easy from time to time within the Sermon on the Mount to be overwhelmed by the standard that our King lays out for us. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It doesn't get any more taxing than that. Yet we've already heard the call to that. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so, again, we need to remind ourselves, what do we do with it? Do we feel the need for relief? Do we allow the Sermon on the Mount to make us into deer that pant for water? I think that's what the sermon is intended to do. And if we are such people, then Jesus does offer us relief. We've just come off that section in which Jesus has challenged us about how we view one another, how are we to judge one another. And the challenging part of that was not that we should not be judgmental people. That's fine. We are called not to be judgmental people. But the real challenging part of that lesson was that we are to be most judgmental about ourselves. We're to turn that eye of judgment back on ourselves. We are to be those who quickly spot planks in our eyes and deal with them. And that's hard. If we're honest about ourselves, it's hard because we like to be splinter detectors. We like to be those who point out the splinters in other people's eyes. There's a certain way we feel good when we're able to point out one another's flaws. Because in that little bit of comparison, as I point out somebody else's weakness, I feel good about myself. I'm standing in a place of righteousness pointing out somebody else's weakness. But as we said, Jesus then doesn't say, so stop doing that. Stop pointing out one another's flaws. No, he says, deal with yourself so that you might be able, in love, you might be able to come and to point out one another's sins, the splinters in their eyes, and to help remove them. But that's a heavy burden. How do we wrestle through this? Next time I've got to go say something to a brother, I'm gonna wrestle long and hard. Is my heart in the right place? Am I doing this in love? Or am I coming with spitefulness? Am I coming with pride? Am I coming with whatever else? And so Jesus lays it upon us, and he challenged us in verse 6 not to give what is holy to the dogs or to cast our pearls before the swine. And he taught us Christian discernment. And again, these are challenging things. And yet Jesus comes and he does offer us some relief. And this is in verses 7 through 11. Our text for this morning, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11 on page 854. This is the word of the Lord. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This is the word of the Lord. Here is the relief that Jesus gives. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Now, this is one of those passages. I say that the Sermon on the Mount is filled with all kinds of little refrigerator magnet sayings and bumper sticker quotes, and this is one of them, right? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. But the question is, what is this text saying and what is it not saying? And if there's ever a place where context is important, it is this one. Ask and it will be given to you. What will be given to you? Anything will be given to you? Seek and you will find whatever it is you're looking for. Knock and whatever you're desiring will be opened for you. He turns right around and gives us some assurance. If you ask, you'll receive. Seek, find, knock, it will be opened. And so here, to strip this out of the context of the Sermon on the Mount would do, I think, great damage to our understanding of the text. Rather, we must keep it right here on the back end of the Sermon on the Mount, where our King has come and challenged us with a very high standard of what it means to be a servant of his within the kingdom. Certainly we know this text is not saying whatever you desire and whatever you ask for will be granted. We know this must not be the case because this would be irresponsible on the part of a father, right? And he is our father. The illustration he gives us at the end of this is a father. What father, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? If you evil fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? If he's our father, then we know it would be irresponsible of any father to give unto his children anything they ever ask for. That's silly, right? Any of those of you who are parents, no, it would be ridiculous to give your children anything they ask for. No, a father uses discipline, and the author of Hebrews tells us as much, that a good father disciplines those whom he loves. And a child who is not disciplined is like an illegitimate child, a child whose father does not love him. No, a loving father disciplines. A loving father shows discernment in the gifts that he gives. And certainly this text cannot mean then that anything you ever ask for will be granted. Or as we've already said, that would actually prove to be harmful to us. We can think of things maybe we've asked for in the past that we're actually thankful the Lord did not grant to us in the moment. What then is this text referring to? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. The context here demands that what we are to ask for and what we are to seek and what we are to be knocking for is indeed the very standard of the covenant and of the kingdom that Jesus has given to us. The language of seek should already resonate in our minds. What have we been told in this text, in the Sermon on the Mount, to seek? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else will be added to you, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The scriptures demand of us this mentality. This is what we are to be asking for. This is what Jesus expects us to be asking for in this text. We are to be asking for that beatitude lifestyle, that beatitude mindset. We are to be asking for the Lord to make us meek. We are to be seeking for poverty of spirit. We are calling upon the Lord to be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We are praying that the Lord might make us those who do not worry. We are asking the Lord to make us, and we are seeking for that vision that helps us to lock on Him and not to set our treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. And Jesus is telling us, ask for this and you will receive it. Seek the kingdom and all of that righteousness that He has been giving to us, and you will find it. Knock, and that door will be opened to you. I want to just consider, from I want to jump outside of the text, and I want us to consider a couple other texts so that we might understand that this is God's desire for us. He desires to give this good gift to us, so that we do not take out of context this text or the following, in which Jesus says, which father, if asked by his son for bread, will give him a stone? And I just think, if we're honest, we will look at times in our lives where we thought we were praying for bread and our father gave us a stone. Think, for example, in Isaiah, in our Old Testament reading this morning, Isaiah 49, the Lord says he's going to do all these good things for them. But then if you remember in the middle of that passage, but Zion says, where is the Lord? He has forgotten us. He's stopped up our prayers. He's not giving to us. We've asked of him, but he's not giving to us. Or Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? The people have surrounded me. I've cried out to you, but you have forsaken me. I've asked you for bread, and you have given me a stone. And I think we can think in our own lives of things we have asked for and not received, and in the moment, and even to this day, those things which we asked for seemed good, and in some sense may very well have been. Now, we've prayed for somebody to be healed. I don't think it's evil to pray that way, and yet they were not healed. And we pray for such things and don't receive. We say, Father, we've asked for bread, but you've given us a stone. And here's where I think we need, again, to pick up this text within its context and ask, what are we called to be praying for? And what can we pray for with supreme and absolute confidence that when we pray for this, the Father will grant it? And so I want us to consider a couple texts. Let's think for a moment of Romans chapter 8. Right, Romans chapter 8. Another refrigerator magnet verse, and a wonderful verse. If you're going to put something on your refrigerator, let it be Romans 8:28. For we know all things work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. We know all things work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. We can trust that our Heavenly Father is giving us good gifts. All things, in fact, are being worked together by our Heavenly Father to give us good. But that does beg the question, what is good? All things are working together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. But what is the good to which all things are working? And here again is where we get caught up in the moment. We're praying for something particular. It seems good to us. And again, in fact, it may very well be good to a certain degree. We're told all things work together for good, but then that prayer is not answered in the way we thought was good. Then how do we understand Romans 8:28? All things are working together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And that's where Romans 8:29 is helpful. What is the good to which all things are working? Verse 29, for all those he foreknew, them he also predestined, that they might be conformed to the image of his son. And all those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and all those he justifies, he also glorified. There, I think, in that verse, in verse 29, we have the good to which all things are working. And this should then be the desire of our heart and the angle of every prayer. What is the good to which all things are working? Our conformity to the image of Christ. That is the very purpose for which he has chosen you. That is the very reason in which Christ died on the cross. It is not simply that we go to heaven when we die, but that something might be done to me and in me, that I might be conformed to the image of Christ. That is good. But we need to tune our hearts, don't we? To desire that above everything else. And I don't know all the circumstances of providence. I don't know what God is doing to bring that conformity in my life. And so it's absolutely right and fine to pray for this or for that, that this need might be fulfilled or this desire fulfilled for somebody's healing or that we receive this job. And we think all the things are aligned, that this is exactly what the Lord has for me and this will be good. And then it doesn't happen and we wonder where God is. But Romans 8, 20, 28 and 29, I think, help us to say, Lord, whatever you're doing, and inasmuch as I want these things, and therefore it's good and right for me to lay them before you, Father, what I'm trusting in and what I'm desiring is that you would conform me to the image of your Son. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1, 2. Ephesians 1, he chose us in Christ that we might be holy and without blame. There is the purpose of our election. And in Ephesians 5, when he's giving that passage about husbands and wives, he states the same thing regarding the death of Christ. Think of what he says here. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Why? That he might present her, that is the church, to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Here is the will of God for you, that you be holy and without blemish. We can have all kinds of deep thoughts. We could run a class and a conference on the will of God for your lives, and we could pack it out. Everybody wants to know. Everybody wants to read the tea leaves. Everybody wants to know, what's the will of God for my life? It's simple, that you be holy and blameless. Paul says to the Thessalonians, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, period. God desires for you conformity to the image of his Son. And how he does that is different for all of us. Sometimes it's by answering prayers in the yes. Sometimes it's by not and bringing us into times of affliction and suffering. Sometimes it's bringing us to a point of breaking, like David in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or like those in Isaiah 49. But in whatever he's doing, he's working it all for our good, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Or finally, consider the benediction, which will be our benediction this morning. We do every Sunday after the Lord's Supper, Hebrews chapter 13. And consider Paul's, or the author of Hebrews, benediction and prayer for his readers and for us. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Here, the author of Hebrews brings the whole book down to this conclusion, and his prayer is that God would equip us to do his will. For him, that's all that matters. And look, no one wants to suffer, and no one wants to go through times of struggle and affliction. But for the author of Hebrews, one thing matters, that you be equipped to do his will. And the promise is he will equip you. And that he might work in us what is well-pleasing in his sight. And sometimes that comes through periods of blessing and prosperity. And many times, in fact, most times, that comes through hardship and trial. So when Jesus says, ask and you will receive. Knock, the door will be open. Seek and you will find. Jesus, I believe, throughout this sermon, intends to shape our priorities so that when we ask for what God desires for us. When we seek, we're seeking what he wants us to seek, namely his kingdom first and all of its righteousness. And we knock hard upon that door, the door of our sanctification, that we might be conformed to the image of his will. boy, I think we just need such work here in realignment. So you, when Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Here in our asking, our seeking, and our knocking, I think is where we will see ourselves conformed to the image of the world. But we are passionate about prayer when we are ill, or when loved ones are ill, or when we are in times of affliction, and right to be so. I'm not discounting that. But are we as passionate about praying for holiness in our lives? Are you a ceaseless prayer warrior about being meek, about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, about being persecuted for Christ's sake, about being poor in spirit, about being a mercy giver? Are you just ceaseless in praying for that? I believe Jesus is calling us to that. Let our passion for prayer be manifested in our holiness, a desire for our holiness, in as much as it would be if we found out that one of our loved ones was deathly ill. So ask, seek, and knock. Now I want to consider the relief that Jesus gives us. If we can orient our minds and thinking so that we're asking for the right things, Lord, grant me the standard that you desire for me, then let us have some relief. And I want to consider four quick instances of relief for us in this text. The first thing is this. Jesus is teaching us that we are in need of relief. Jesus is the one who's calling us to come ask. The implication is there that we need to ask. We are not, in this case, self-sufficient. We are in need. And so Jesus tells us to come. And he gives us even an evidence of this need down in verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children who ask, how much more will your heavenly Father give? I mean, there he describes us, right? He tells his, he's speaking to his disciples. He just called them evil. And do we think of ourselves this way? You're in need. And there's a relief there to remind ourselves of who we are. We are those who by nature are evil. We're weak. No surprise then that we would need to come ask. Second relief, you're allowed. You're allowed to come seek God's help. As we've said from the beginning, the Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus just dumping upon us this heavy burden of obedience and saying, there, now I've given you all I have to say, good luck with that. What Jesus is relieving us with here is the privilege and the freedom to seek God's help. You, by nature, are evil, but you are allowed to seek his help and to come and to ask for it. That is, there is no call to self-reliance, to a self-reliant effort in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus came as the great physician for those who are sick, and he intends for us to come to him for healing. It is the beggars, the weak, who come before the Lord, and he is pleased to grant unto them healing and renewal. And so you are in need, but secondly, you are allowed and privileged to seek God's help. Thirdly, not only are we to seek God's help, but we are to be persistent and continual in seeking what God has commanded. The language here gives us this. Ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Why three things? And again, I think I was reading some of Lloyd-Jones in this, and Martin Lloyd-Jones says, oh, people pick up on the asking and the seeking and the knocking is different. Lloyd-Jones says, that's not the point. The point is ask, seek, knock, as just this repetition of coming again and again and again. I'm asking for it. I'm seeking for it. I'm knocking that the door might be open. There is a continual persistence in our coming to the Lord that his will might be done in us, that the standard you have given me, O righteous King, might be granted in me, that I might live in a way that is good for me. And even in the Greek itself, right, it's in the present imperative. It's a present command. It's that continual action. Continually be asking. Continually be seeking. Continually be knocking. This is what he's calling us to. If we went to Luke's version of this, in Luke chapter 11, it's interesting that before Jesus gives the call to ask, seek, and knock, he gives a little parable. This is right in Luke's version. This is right after the Lord's Prayer. So he's on prayer, and he's going to get to ask, seek, and knock. But first he gives this. And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise to give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him, because he is his friend, and yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give to him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened." Jesus gives this little parable to say, this is what it means to ask, seek, and knock. It's like a man who comes to a friend's house at midnight. The poor guy just put his kids down. You who have little children know. You put the kids down, and all of a sudden, you finally get them down, everything's good, and then boom, 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 a racket. And you say, no. And then the guy's screaming in the window, "Hey, I need 3 loaves. I got a friend came over. I have nothing to give him." And the guy, "I can't. The door is shut. My kids are finally down. I'm not going to risk waking them up to come give you some loaves." But even that guy, Jesus says, even that guy will probably do it because it's his friend who's asking him. So in that way, come and ask your Father. That's a very odd illustration to use for God. But this guy will do it for his friend. And so in that way, because of his persistence in coming to the friend and banging on the door, this guy will get up and give him the bread he needs. So you be just as persistent. Because when you come, you are not coming to a grumpy guy who just finally got the kids down and the lights are off and everything's calm. "I don't feel like getting up and getting you bread." No, you come to a Father who loves to give good gifts to those who ask. The call here then is for persistence, continual prayer. Remember the Lord's Prayer. "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." There's a perpetual, a continuance in our prayer, coming to him again and again and again and again, recognizing our need. This day, our daily bread. But Jesus is calling us to have that kind of persistence, not just for bread, but for holiness. For righteousness. "Lord, let me be that Sermon on the Mount type person." So first, you are in need. Second, you're allowed to ask for help. Thirdly, you are to seek God's help with a real, dogged persistence. And then finally, we are persistently to seek the Lord with supreme confidence. See, the relief here is there is a command. Seek, be continually seeking. I mean, a command is leveled on you here today. Right? This is not an option for you. Hey, if you get around to it, pray. There's a real command here. Be continually praying for these things. But the relief that comes in this command is a promise. For those who ask, receive. Those who seek, find. Those who knock continually, the door will be opened. God is not the tired friend. God is not an evil father, but God is a father who loves to give good gifts to his children. I love that passage in Isaiah 49. "Can the woman forget the babe who's nursing on her breast?" Can you imagine a mother forgetting her own child whom she's nursing? Could you imagine such a thing, the Lord asks? And then he says, maybe. It is possible that a mom could forget her own child. Really unlikely, but it is possible. Some moms neglect their children. But with the Lord, it is impossible. Even that's possible, he says. But the Lord forgetting you and forgetting all his promises, impossible. What father is there among you who, if a son came and asked for something good, would give him something evil? Can you imagine such a thing? Maybe. But with God, impossible. If even evil fathers tend to give good gifts to their sons, then how much more your Heavenly Father? If you come to Him asking for conformity to His will, if you come to Him seeking holiness, if you come to Him beating on that door at midnight, desiring that bread, one thing you can be confident of, your Father loves to give that to you. And He will not keep holiness from you. There is no promise that you will be healthy. There is no promise that all your bills will be paid this month. There is no promise that you will get home safely today on the highway. There's no promise to these things. We pray to the Lord for these things, and it is good and right to do it. But when you pray for holiness, you can be absolutely assured the Lord will do it for you by the power of His Spirit. Also in Luke's version, when he gives the story about the Father, he says, when you ask, the Father is pleased to give the Holy Spirit. Instead of good gifts, Luke puts in Holy Spirit. That's what the Father is pleased to give to you. And the Holy Spirit will equip you to do His will. He will equip you to endure through suffering. He will equip you to handle prosperity righteously and for His glory. He will equip you not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. He will equip you to be a beatitude type person. And so let us be those prayer warriors, passionate and prayerful, coming to the Lord persistently, desiring His will to be done in our lives. And let us do it with supreme confidence. For if you ask, you will receive. If you seek, you will find it. And if you knock, the Lord promises you that door will be open to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our failure to pray for holiness. Lord, we take for granted, perhaps, that it just will be done in our lives, and yet that is a dangerous assumption. We want to be like those who are like Paul, who press on toward the high calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want your will to be done in our lives. We want what is good for us, namely to be conformed to the image of Christ, trusting that you will equip us, Father, in every way to do your will. Father, guard us from making penultimate things ultimate in our lives. Though we must always bring them before you, O Lord God, let our passion be conformity to your will and to your Son. So be with us, we pray. As individuals, I do pray that you would make us more and more holy. Make us to reflect more and more the image of Christ in our lives and to the world around us. Give us a passion for the lost, as your Son had such a passion and commissioned us to go forth to do. So be with us, Lord God, in this endeavor, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.